Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. The Gospel of John chapter 11. For those who typically join us on a Sunday morning, we have been going through the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And I've been marveling this week at God's preparation of our hearts and our minds through that study for such a time as this. We've been seeing in Daniel 1 how God controls chaotic times. And when the world feels like it's spiraling out of control, the reminder we've seen in Daniel 1 is that God is firmly in control. There's nothing outside of his control. And just last week, we finished up Daniel 1 and we saw the fact that God is involved in our lives. In the midst of chaotic times, he brings to us, his people, exactly what they need. And I've just been marveling this week at the wisdom of God in giving us those truths, those stabilizing truths for these days. And it was my plan to go back to Daniel this morning and start with Daniel 2. But we will pick up Daniel 2 next week, Lord willing. And instead, would like to turn our attention this morning to this passage in John chapter 11. And I think, without having to say a whole lot, I think as we get into the text this morning, it will be very quickly apparent as to why this text is so appropriate for today. So without further comment, let's go ahead and read the first six verses of John chapter 11. John 11, 1 through 6. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Our text this morning begins with a family affected by illness. Verse 1 shows us the man, the one who is sick. His name is Lazarus, and we don't know what his sickness was. We don't know exactly what the disease was, but we do know from the rest of the story that it was a deadly sickness. And we can imagine the effect of that illness on Lazarus himself. Perhaps there was discomfort throughout this sickness that he experienced, pain, physical pain. Perhaps there was the pressing weight of worry, concern for his family, his sisters, these two individuals, Mary and Martha. Certainly there was the moment when breath became difficult and life began slipping away. And of course, this wasn't an effect he would feel, but because of his sickness, his body would decay. In verse 39 of this text, we're told that Lazarus had lay in the tomb for 4 days. And he was so long in the tomb, the concern was if we open the tomb, we will smell his rotting corpse. And so Lazarus felt the full effects of his illness. But we also see in this passage those affected by Lazarus' sickness. The first couple of individuals we see are his sisters, Mary and Martha. It's possible they lived together, but they certainly lived in the same town. And you can just imagine again with me the stress and the strain on these two sisters as they cared for their brother who's lying sick. The concerns that would well up. Is he going to get better? And would we get sick? Can we catch this? You can imagine the struggle within as they watch their brother slip away. The grief of his passing. The sorrow as they bury him. The pressure of maintaining the home while they cared for Lazarus. And all of that while knowing this, that there is one who with a word could heal him. And then as the reality of Lazarus' death sunk in, the changes that surely Mary and Martha began to anticipate, life is going to be different. We don't have our brother anymore. He's not here. What does that do for our lives? What does that mean for our home, for our livelihood? And where we are and what we do. All the changes that must have been welling up and going through their minds. And all because of an illness. In addition, in verse 19, we're told that Jesus and his disciples arrived in Bethany, and there was already a gathering of people there. Verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Lazarus and his family were apparently well known enough that the community gathered to mourn. And this was a common practice in that day, but it seems that there was a large number of people that had turned out and come out for this time of mourning. Again, it was common, but think about the fluctuation of life that would happen with that kind of activity. Life is paused so that you can go and sit for a while with someone who's mourning. Plans are paused. Schedules are changed. All because of an illness. But there's another group that this illness impacts, and that's the disciples. In verses 7 and 8, in verse 7, we're told that Jesus decides it's time to go back to Bethany. And he says to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the response in verse 8 is, Rabbi, the Jews were just looking to stone you, and are you going to go back now? And after some discussion, Jesus finally speaks plainly to the disciples in verses 14 to 15. Lazarus has died, and for your sakes, I'm glad I was not there so that you would believe. But let us go to him. Jesus insists, no, we're going to go to Bethany. We're going to Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And that insistence on returning meant this. The illness drew Jesus and his disciples back into danger. They're literally taking their lives into their hands. They are the ones bringing help. And yet, even in the words of one of the disciples, Thomas, he says, fine, let's return with him. At least we can die with him. So Jesus and his disciples put themselves back in danger because of this illness. One illness affects so many. The one sick, the family of the one sick, the community of the one sick, even those bringing help to the one who's sick. But there's one other individual this illness affects, and that's Jesus. And this illness, in effect, tests Jesus. This illness puts Jesus on trial. I want to show you that in the text. In verses 1 through 5, We develop certain expectations or assumptions in the first few verses of this chapter. In verse 2, we're told this. There was a relationship already existing between Mary and Jesus. She had anointed his feet with oil and wiped his feet with her hair. There was a display of great love and thankfulness, gratefulness to Jesus for his kindness to her. Mary and Martha themselves express a certain assumption in verse 3 that Jesus both cares and can do something about Lazarus' sickness. They send a message to Jesus and say, Lord, he whom you love is sick. And the expectation is, so come help. And in verse 5, we're told this, that Jesus loved this family very much. So let me ask you a question. How would you expect verse 6 to read? It starts off this way. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, how would you finish that verse? Would you finish it this way? He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Is that how you expected Jesus, who apparently loves these people, to respond? Is that what you assumed Jesus, the one who heals the sick, would do? Jesus' sympathy and strength are both immediately called into question here, and our questions are echoed by those in the text. I want you to listen to some voices here in our chapter. In verses 11 through 13, Jesus has this exchange with his disciples before returning to Bethany. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples respond, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, He'll recover. Why do we need to go back there? The disciples can't figure out, what's so urgent, Jesus? Why do we have to go back to the place of danger? If he's just sleeping, what's so important? And ultimately, the question going on here is, Jesus, what do you expect to bring to people affected by illness? In verses 20 and 21, Martha hears that Jesus is coming, and so she rushes out of the house. And she says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And you can hear the confusion in Martha's statement. I thought you cared. I thought you could do something. So Jesus, what do you bring lives affected by illness? In verse 32, Mary's words cut sharp. She echoes Martha's comments. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus, what do you bring a family affected by illness? And then in verse 37, the whole community expresses surprise at Jesus' apparent failure to do anything. Verse 37, the people say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Jesus, what do you bring lives affected by illness? And it's not recorded here, a little bit of imagination, but I've wondered if Lazarus, in the last few hours of his life, during his sickness, perhaps asked at times of his sisters or just in his own mind, where is Jesus? I thought he'd come. I thought he would do something. Doesn't he care? Jesus, what do you bring a soul, a body that's affected by illness? You know, many people today, when affected by illness, have expectations or assumptions about how Jesus should help, or how he should care when our lives are affected by illness. And very often, Jesus doesn't seem to meet our expectations. And we're left asking, what does Jesus bring to lives affected by illness? I think in our chapter this morning, we see three things that we can confidently expect of Jesus when the Savior meets our sickness. And I want to look at those three things this morning and be encouraged. When the Savior meets our sickness, what does he bring? First of all, in our text, I believe we see this, that Jesus brings a caring heart. Jesus brings a caring heart. Look at the Savior's sympathy sprinkled all throughout this story. I want to point out a few things for us. First of all, in verses 3 and 5, we see this, that Jesus loved this family. There's two words used for love here in these verses. In verse 3, it's the word phileo, from which we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's an idea of brotherly affection, care, concern for a brother. And in verse 5, the word is strong commitment. This is a love that's committed. And Jesus has this kind of committed love for this family. In verse 3, we're told what people perceive. Jesus loves him. And in verse 5, the reality is confirmed. Jesus loves them. It's almost as if John knows that in the story to come, our belief that Jesus loves is going to be tested. He wants to assure us that no matter what comes next, no matter how hard or unlike our expectations, the Savior loves. He comes with a caring heart. But another instance of this, in verse 7, we see Jesus' caring heart evidenced in the fact that he returned to this family. Now that stands out as compassionate because of what had happened as well as what would happen in the area surrounding Jerusalem. What happened? If you look back at John chapter 10 and look at verse 31, there's an interesting encounter that happens. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And in verse 30, he's just taught them, the people around him, that he is one with the Father. And verse 31 says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And if you drop down to verse 39, it says they sought to arrest him and he escaped from their hands. Folks, this is not a place that makes sense for Jesus to go back to. The last time he was there, he was threatened with death. And the disciples, as we saw already in verse 8, they recognized this. Rabbi, why are you going back? They threatened your life. That's what happened. But also, what's going to happen? John 11 proceeds is very, very shortly in front of Jesus suffering and death on the cross. In fact, John 12 starts off with this. It was 6 days before the Passover. And so most likely this instance that we're reading in John 11 occurred a few days before that. And so we're talking a couple weeks removed away from Jesus suffering and death. And that will happen in Jerusalem. This is not a place that makes sense for Jesus to go back to. But here's Jesus with his disciples going back to an ominous place of death. He has a rendezvous with redemption, but he pauses to make a house call. He is facing his own impending death, but he pauses to mourn and help another's. Folks, never question Jesus' presence because of his silence. Something moved him to return to this small town just outside Jerusalem, and that something was his caring heart for the people who lived there. But another instance of this caring heart, in verses 33 and 38, we read that Jesus was deeply moved. Another translation renders that he groaned in his spirit. Now, perhaps you've experienced something like this. You look around and you see hurt and pain, perhaps hurt and pain that you have experienced. And you feel that welling up within, that ache, that moaning, that sighing within. I wish I could help. And here's Jesus looking around and he sees the pain and the suffering and the grief. And he sees most of all the unbelief. And he groans inside. He's deeply moved. He's not an individual who just walks through this world and kind of lives above everyone else's cares and concerns and doesn't feel it. He sympathizes. He comes with a caring heart. And lastly, all of that sympathy expresses itself in two very brief words in the shortest verse of all Scripture, but a culminating, climaxing verse that tells us of Christ's heart for people. In verse 35, Jesus wept. I've shared this illustration before, but it captures this so well. A young girl came home one day from the neighbor's house. Her father asked what she'd been doing, and she said, "Well, I was over encouraging our neighbor." The father knew that their neighbor had recently lost her husband, and so he was curious, and he probed a little further. "Well, how did you encourage our neighbor?" To which his daughter replied, "Oh, I just sat in her lap, and we cried together." Folks, there's a reason Scripture says, weep with those who weep. To cry with those who cry is to show one's sympathy. It's to display one's caring heart for the broken and the hurting. And if there's any doubt that Jesus cares, all we need do is look long and hard as the tears fall off his cheeks. You know, we might start reading this story and question whether Jesus really cared. We might start reading our own story and question if Jesus really cares. But behind the suffering of sickness and the doom of death, you will always find a Savior with a caring hand, a caring heart. And the reason he can care so deeply, sympathize so sweetly, is because, as Isaiah 53:4 says, he himself bore our griefs. And that word griefs there is sometimes translated sickness, because that is the idea. It's malady, it's illness. And the idea is that Jesus himself bore, he lifted up, he carried our sicknesses. And he understands, he sympathizes. He knows the weight, he knows the hurt, he feels the pain. He truly sympathizes with our weakness. Frank Graff was born to Pennsylvania parents in the year 1860. Frank grew up and he desired, really had a burden to be a pastor. And so in 1890, at the age of 30, Frank was ordained as a pastor in the Methodist Church. Frank and his wife loved teaching, especially they loved teaching and spending time with children. And Frank's personality was contagious. He was always cheerful. In fact, he was commonly called, referred to as the sunshine minister. He was that cheerful. One friend actually said this about Frank. He said he's a spiritual optimist, a great friend of children. His bright, sunshining disposition attracts not only children, but all with whom he comes in contact. He has a holy magnetism and a childlike faith. But for all of his cheerfulness, Frank experienced some deep heartache in life. He and his wife, as I mentioned, loved children. And so it was doubly hard when they could have none of their own. Frank also experienced times of great despondency and depression in his life. He experienced physical pain. And it was during one of these times of increasing despondency and desperate pain that Frank did what so many Christians have done throughout history. He opened his Bible and he read the passage in 1 Peter 5:7 that encourages believers to cast all your care on God because he cares for you. And Frank, meditating on that verse, wrote out some words. And first, he described the tumultuous questions of his own heart. Those questions went like this. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief, I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him? Does he see? And then the sunshine minister found light in the words of Scripture, and he answered all of his questions with this refrain. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. When the Savior meets our sickness, what does he bring? Well, he brings a caring heart, first of all. But secondly, we see in our text that Jesus also brings capable hands. You know, it's one thing for Jesus to care, to have sympathy. It's one thing to care about something, to care about hurt. It's another thing to be able to do something about it. And Jesus brings to these lives capable hands. And our text raises the question if the compassion found in Jesus' heart can translate to capability with his hands. And that's the question the Jews raised in verse 37 that we looked at. They see Jesus weep. They see that he cares. There's no doubt about that. The question they have is, if he could give sight to blind eyes, why couldn't he heal this man? And we hear the question often as well. Perhaps we've asked it. Why didn't God show up? Why didn't God do something? Isn't he all powerful? He might care about everything, but can he do anything? Look with me at the Savior's power in this passage. In verse 14, we see the power of Jesus in that he knows all things. Verse 14, Jesus tells the disciples, Lazarus has died. How did he know that? The disciples didn't even know that. The last word they received was that Lazarus is sick. There's no messenger that's come. Jesus simply knows Lazarus has died. Don't let the absence of God's action cause doubt about God's knowledge. He does know what you're facing. He does know. He does know the tight times and the painful pestilence. He knows. Don't doubt that he knows. But things get really interesting in verse 25 when Jesus tells Martha these words, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, Jesus is telling Martha, I possess life and I can give it to others. Now, if there's a superpower out there, this has got to be it. The ability to give life, the ability to give people eternal life, that is a superpower. That is all power. But how do we know that Jesus actually has that kind of capability? I mean, that's capable hands right there. But how do we know? And I want to begin reading in verse 38. Remember Lazarus? Watch now what happens. In verse 38, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. All right, pause real quick. Get the picture? Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is so dead that he will stink when they open the tomb up. His body is decaying. Let's read on. Jesus said to Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And now the moment of truth. Is Jesus truly the resurrection and the life? Look at verse 44. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. This is no parlor trick, folks. This is no sleight of hand. This is not magic. This is raw resurrection power that reversed the effects of decay. It's power that caused the heart to beat again. It's power that uncongealed the blood and caused it to pulse through the body. It's power that breathed life back into those lungs as they inhaled and then began to exhale. And if there's any question in one's mind that Jesus actually raised a dead man to life, read the rest of the chapter. Even his enemies admit this man raised Lazarus to life. But we are so finite. We think that because Jesus can raise the dead, he should always rescue us from our weaknesses by removing them. We have these expectations, these assumptions. He can do it. Why doesn't he? That's our idea of power displayed. But sometimes, folks, sometimes Jesus' power displays itself in the sustaining of our lives through the illness. A perfect example of this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that he received something called a thorn in the flesh. This was a malady, a physical sickness, illness, malady that bothered him, affected his life. And he says in that passage that he asked God three times to remove it. He knew God's capability. God, you can take this away. Please do. But God's response to Paul was this: Paul, my strength, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, I'm not going to remove your thorn, Paul. My power will help you through it, though. And you'll see how strong I really am. To borrow from Frank Graff, if you were to ask this question, does Jesus move on my behalf when my powers are all but gone? When my strength is weak and the outlook bleak, does he have the strength to go on? If you were to ask that question and you were to be in Frank Graff's shoes and read this text, here's the response you would have to that kind of question. Oh, yes, he moves. I know he moves. His hands, though silently, move. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, he will his power prove. It may not be the way you anticipate. It may not be the way you expect. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. I love how the New Testament book of Hebrews weaves together Jesus' sympathy and his strength. It connects Jesus' caring heart and his capable hands. In Hebrews 4:15, we're told this, that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses or with the feelings of our infirmities. Instead, we have a high priest in Jesus Christ who's been tempted, tested in all points just like us, and yet he's never sinned. There's his sympathy. He's felt it. He's seen it. He's experienced it. He knows it. He sympathizes with us. And then the passage goes to his strength, his capability. So come boldly to his throne where you'll find mercy and grace to help in your time of need. Jesus, when he meets our sickness, he brings a caring heart and he brings capable hands. But you're probably saying at this point, okay, I see what the text says, but I don't think I'm experiencing that in my own life. And to that, I would just reply, neither did the characters in the story. That's what they're wrestling with. They know Jesus cares. They see it. They watch him care. They know he has power. They've watched him heal the sick. They've watched him cast out demons. They've watched him give sight to the blind and give walking ability to the lame. They've watched him do this work. They know these things. They're just not experiencing it in their lives. They question his care, his capability. The problem was not with Jesus' execution, folks. The problem was with people's expectations. Jesus stayed right on track the entire time. He never lost focus. And that brings us to the third thing that the Savior brings when he meets us in our sickness. And that is, he brings a clear head. Look with me at verse 4. Jesus makes it clear what he's aiming for. This illness does not lead to death. Well, that's kind of, pause real quick, that's kind of odd thing for Jesus to say, because just in a couple of verses, he's going to say, Lazarus has died. What's going on here? Well, let me reword that and read on. This illness is not about living and dying. It's all about this, the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus kept the focus all the way through this agonizing experience. Look at verse 40. He's standing in front of the tomb, and here's what he says. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And he prays, and he says, God, I'm praying to you, I'm talking to you, so that these people around here would see. I know you hear. I know you're going to answer, but I'm talking to you so these people know you're going to do a work. Jesus kept this focus. He comes to our sickness with a clear head. We get all muddled and mixed up. We think the main thing is getting well or avoiding sickness. And Jesus says the main thing is the glory of God. Well, how is God glorified through sickness? The answer lies in the middle of our story in verses 25 and 26. Jesus tells Martha this, that he's the resurrection and life, and then he asks her this question, do you believe this? At the beginning of the story, he told the disciples, I'm glad I didn't go so that you would believe. Martha, do you believe this? God, I'm praying to you. I know what you're going to do. I know you hear, but I said this so that those around me would see and hear and believe. And when the story is all done, we're told that some of those who looked on, they believed in Jesus. How is God glorified when illness affects our lives? I'm going to take a phrase and tweak it just a little bit. God is most glorified by us when we are most trusting of Him. God is most glorified by us when we are most trusting of Him. There's an example of this back in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian general, but he was a leper. And he heard of a man in Israel by the name of Elisha who could heal sick people. And so he went and found Elisha, and Elisha told him, here's the remedy. Go and dip yourself, wash yourself in the dirty Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be healed. And Naaman thought, no way, I'm not doing that. I'm too proud to do that. That's ridiculous. That doesn't meet my expectations. I just wanted you to heal me. What are you doing? And so he rides off. But he's convinced to go back and just give it a try. And so he does. And God honors that small faith with his healing. God is most glorified by us when we are most trusting of Him. Folks, our expectations are set so low. We think God should show His love by healing us, or at least by dealing with our diseases like we think He should. And when He doesn't, we think He doesn't care. But folks, God already showed us He cares. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was the display of God's love. That was showing God loves you. If He loved us when we were sinful, why would we think He doesn't love us when we're sick? The Savior meets our sickness with a clear head and a firm aim. He will be glorified, and He is most glorified when we look to Him in faith. Faith that believes He does care and is capable even when we cannot see it. Faith that believes that He is solely and only the resurrection and the life, and that everyone who lives and believes in Him will have eternal life. This kind of God-glorifying faith in the midst of lives affected by sickness is what Jesus is after. So do you believe this? Can you say with Martha, yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God. You know, since man's choice to sin, sickness has impacted lives. And it's impacted the lives of those sick as well as the lives of those around those who are sick. And we see that happening in our world today. And God's people, those who believe in Jesus Christ, are not immune. Let's be clear on that. Just because we trust in Jesus Christ, in Him alone for salvation, just because we accept His gift of salvation that He purchased with His death on the cross, just because we do that does not mean we never suffer sickness or we never feel the effects of sickness. But to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, we have confidence that when the Savior meets our sickness, He brings something of value, sympathy, strength, and purpose. And this has been the testimony, frankly, of God's people throughout history. And I want to close with two examples of that from men in the past, believers from the past. The English preacher Charles Spurgeon suffered terrible bouts of gout in his life. These were painful, painful experiences. And he would be laid up for days on end, unable to minister to his people, unable to preach. He would have to travel to the coast and get some different weather, and it was very difficult. And on one such occasion, he wrote a letter to his church, and I want to read a portion of that letter for you. He said, "I traveled home in great pain until I reached London, and now, since Sunday, I have been unable to move. Rheumatic pains seemed to paralyze the muscles, and I cannot stand. This is not what I looked for, and is unutterably painful to me. Away from wife and home, I've had to spend sleepless nights in fierce anguish." That's sickness affecting a life. But Spurgeon goes on to say this, "But I desire publicly to express my gratitude to my Heavenly Father for it all. I cannot see any good in it, nor perceive the love that ordained it. But I am sure my Lord has done for me the best and kindest thing possible. And so I would say, and I do say, bless the Lord, O my soul." Years earlier, in the year 1777, another English preacher and author of the well-loved hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton, faced the potential contraction of smallpox. Smallpox was a disease that would ravage societies. It would wipe out when the pilgrims came to America and colonists settled America. It would wipe out whole settlements of Native Americans. But smallpox would disfigure. It would cause the face to get all pockmarked with scars, and it would cause a painful sore on the body. And Newton faced the contraction potentially of getting this disease. And in a letter he wrote to a friend about that possibility, Newton made this comment: "Perhaps the chief design of this trying hour, if it comes, may be to show me more of God's wisdom, His power and love than I have ever yet experienced." Wow. And Newton believed this so strongly that he ended his letter with these words: "Therefore, I am determined, by His grace, to resign myself to His disposal, to God's disposal. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercies are great." Folks, Spurgeon and Newton were not foolish men. They weren't out being careless, trying to get sick. But neither did they panic at the prospect of sickness impacting their lives. Both men expressed the same sincere faith in a Savior who meets their sickness with a caring heart, capable hands, and a clear head. And both men believed that if God knew it was best to grow their souls through sickness, then that was the path they wanted to travel. When the Savior meets our sickness, He brings a caring heart, capable hands, and a clear head. Do you believe that? Are you living like it? Let's pray.